Well, like I said, we are continuing our series of the Doctrines of Grace tonight. So last corporate, we talked about Scripture alone and how God's Word is sufficient. It's authoritative. It's inerrant, right? We learned about all of those things. So tonight we're talking about grace alone, all right? God's grace alone. And I want to start out with a question. It's rhetorical. You don't have to scream your answer at me unless you want to. But my question is, have you ever lost something that you really loved or something that you really needed? And sometimes those two things go hand in hand, right? Maybe you had a favorite hat that you really loved that you lost. A favorite stuffed animal, hopefully when you were little, not in like high school. Maybe your keys, for those of you who can drive. Maybe you lost your keys, couldn't find them. Well, I had something similar happen for me. This was when I was in high school. I was out playing disc golf. Am I right, guys? My twins, disc golf. I was out playing disc golf, and I finished the round, went home, and I was traveling in a couple of days. I was going to fly, I think, back to college in Chicago, and I realized as soon as I got home that I could not find my wallet anywhere, and my wallet was the color of the fall leaves on the ground, and so I quickly realized the chances of me finding my wallet were slim to none, but I still went back because I needed my ID to fly. You can't fly without an ID, so I had to try to find my wallet at least. And sure enough, by the Lord's kindness and grace and mercy to me, I found my wallet there on the course. I walked through the course and I found it, which is really hard to believe. But in the moment that I found it, I felt a huge sense of relief and joy when it was found. That feeling of relief and joy when you find something that you lost is incomparable to anything else. When I found my wallet, I was relieved and overjoyed because I knew that that meant that I could then fly in a couple of days. Not to mention I avoided someone else spending all of my money, right, using my cards and my cash. But the song that we just sang there at the end, Amazing Grace, also talks about what it's like for something to be lost and then found. You guys know the lyrics. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This hymn is describing the finding of something far more important than a lost wallet. It's the salvation of a Christian. And as Christians, we know that grace is important for our understanding of salvation. It's pivotal for our understanding of salvation. But sometimes we can fail to see just how important it actually is. The Reformation showed us that grace is vital to our understanding of life in Christ. And so for all of you, my desire is that you will recognize not only the importance of, but the sheer joy that it is to know God's grace. And so with that in mind, I want to encourage you guys with this evening. Delight in the grace of God, which brings you from death to life. Delight in the grace of God, which brings you from death into life. We're going to walk through this in three different points. And the first one is grace defined. So as we begin a message on grace alone, it's imperative to understand exactly what grace is. If we don't know what something is, we can't understand how it actually relates to the gospel. And so in order to understand what grace is, we need to go to the ultimate authority, the Bible, to learn what grace is. Now, in our last corporate, we began with Scripture alone, and there was a reason we did that. I'm not just doing this in a random order, okay? There's a reason I started with Scripture alone. It's because the Bible is where God has revealed himself to mankind, and therefore, that is where we must go to find answers. If we do not begin with the authority of Scripture, then we would be tempted to place our trust in other things where they should not be. But since God's word is the ultimate authority, then that is where we must go to learn what grace is according to the gospel. So there's many places in the Bible where we could turn to for an understanding of grace, but I want to camp out in two particular texts this evening. We're going to look at two passages. The first one is Ephesians chapter 2, and specifically verses 8 and 9. So if you have your Bibles, go and open them up there. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9 say this: For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, many of us, probably all of us, have one or two books of the Bible that really, really stir up our hearts to love the gospel more. I'm not saying they're more important than other books of the Bible, but I'm saying there are certain books for many of us that stir up our hearts. And Ephesians is that book for me. In a fairly short letter compared to his other letters to the Romans or Corinthians, Paul lays out the gospel with succinctness and clarity in Ephesians. And then he proceeds to apply it to different aspects of life at the end of the letter. And here in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul gives us one of the most popular phrases within evangelical Christianity. By grace you have been saved. Before he tells us this marvelous news, however, he has to begin at the beginning. In fact, Ephesians 1 starts before the beginning, when God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, verse 4. And we read that God called us to himself before the world was even created. This is what we call predestination, which is a wonderful truth that we will discuss when we begin our messages on the 5 points of Calvinism. In light of this predestining, you would think that there was something good in us that deserved salvation. However, this could not be further from the truth. Far from us being worthy of salvation, Paul lays down the hammer in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, this verse was one of the many verses that convinced me of Reformed theology. As I read it, I became overcome, and I am still overcome, with the recognition that Paul does not just call us stuck in our trespasses. He does not just call us helpless in our trespasses. He says we are utterly dead. And I have a question for you guys, and this one's not rhetorical. My question is, what can a dead person do? Not rhetorical. Nothing. Thank you, Clara. Clara's the only one who knows, I guess. The answer is nothing. A dead man cannot bring himself back to life. He must receive that life from outside of himself. And this is where the gospel comes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "But God." And this has long been recognized as the greatest phrase ever spoken. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Now notice that Paul reiterates the fact that we're dead, just in case we missed it the first time. "But even though we were dead, God raised us to life in Christ through his resurrection." Christ was raised first, and now we have been raised to new life through his resurrection. And that is what grace is. It's the giving of life to a dead man. Carl Truman, in his book Grace Alone, summarizes Ephesians 2 well with this statement behind me. He writes, "We do not need spiritual healing, for that would imply we are merely in need of repair. We need spiritual resurrection. And resurrection is the unilateral, meaning one way, act of God, not a cooperative exercise between the living God and the dead. That is vital for an accurate understanding of grace. Grace is not God giving wholesome advice or a helping hand. It is God raising someone from the dead. And this is why grace cannot be contributed to or aided in any way. Just as a dead man cannot bring himself back to life, we cannot bring about salvation for ourselves. It must be from God alone. When we sang Amazing Grace, we sang that we were once lost and we were once blind, but now we're found and now we can see. Perhaps we should add another verse, and maybe I'll have Mr. Plank get on this, that says, "I once was dead, but now I'm alive." This is the glorious grace presented to us in the gospel. We were lost and we were blind and we were dead, but the gospel gives us life. So that first passage was in Ephesians 2. The second one I want us to flip to is in Romans chapter 3. So flip over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. verse 24. Now, Romans is Paul's longest letter, and it's packed full of glorious truths. In the first two chapters, leading up to this third chapter, he's explaining why no one can say they're without excuse, since we are all guilty of sin, and we all ignore the clear revelation of God around us in creation. So he's laying on the guilt onto humanity when he finally comes to Romans 3. And when he gets to Romans 3, we finally get some good news. Here's what Romans 3, verse 24 states. It says, "And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, you may not be super familiar with that verse, but I know many of you know the verse that immediately precedes it. So look with me at the verse before that, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This verse, Romans 3:23, was the verse that convicted me of my sin as a child. And it's what led me to saving faith in Christ. And when I was baptized at my church, they had us give a testimony as well. And we were each required to share our favorite verse, or a verse that that led us to Christ. And the one that I shared, believe it or not, was Romans 3:23. And it was a very non-Calvinistic church, and I shared probably the most Calvinistic verse, which is foreshadowing things to come, I guess. And so this was my favorite verse for a long time, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But what I missed, however, was the gospel that came in the very next verse. "All have sinned and all do fall short of the glory of God. But we are also justified by his grace as a gift." Without verse 24, verse 23 leads to condemnation and to legalism. It causes us to look down on ourselves for not being good enough, which is condemnation, looking down on ourselves. And then it leads us to try to attempt to save ourselves, which is legalism. And that's something dead people simply cannot accomplish. But when we take verse 24 into account, we learn glorious truths about the grace of God. So there are two things in particular that we learn from Romans 3:24. The first is that grace is a gift. Paul uses the words grace and gift as synonyms in this verse. And it helps us to see that these two are interchangeable. I know Christmas is coming. Many of you are starting to grow in anticipation for gifts. You might even be eager to give someone gifts. And gifts are special because they're things that we do not deserve. They're things we don't necessarily need that we receive anyways. Now, when I think back to the best gift I ever received, maybe some of you are thinking through the best gift you've ever received. The best one I ever received, hands down, was from my grandma, and it was a robotic arm. I didn't ask for it. She literally just gave it to me. And in fact, she texted me that Christmas and asked if I'd rather have a gift or money, and I said, money would be great for a broke college student. She said, great. And then a month later, she got me a robotic arm. But the cool thing about the robotic arm was it had a little remote control, and I could use that to make it go get like the TV remote and bring it to me. And I figured that out quickly, but then I realized I had a flaw in it, because if I didn't have the remote for the robotic arm, then I couldn't get the remote for the TV. So anyways, it was still a really fun gift. Right, it wasn't something I necessarily needed or really asked for, but it was a fun gift. And she was seeking to bless me with something I did not deserve to have. Now, on a much grander scale, the grace that we have in the gospel is a gift because we truly do not deserve it. It's something you and I do not deserve to have. When we examine our lives, we rightly recognize that we do not seek after God, and we deserve not his grace, but his holy wrath. Indeed, every human deserves the wrath of God. And yet, in his kindness, he has given some the gift of his grace. There is no better gift than the gift of grace. So that's the first thing we see in Romans 3:24. The second thing we see is that grace is only found in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that we are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this can be lost on some of us, but there's an important truth here. There is not some mysterious thing called grace floating around Grace is Jesus Christ. Grace is the redemption that he has bought for us on the cross as he died for our sins and was raised on the third day. It is in him that we have this grace. We cannot find grace outside of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not a cosmic vending machine. We do not come to him to get things like grace and mercy and love and then walk away after getting what we want. These things are only found in Jesus Christ, and we must be willing to count the costs of being his disciples if we want the grace that comes with him. So grace is a gift, and it's found in Jesus alone. So delight in the grace of God, which brings you from death to life. This brings us to our second point, which is grace distorted. We now know what grace is. It's a gift from God, and it's something that is only found in Jesus Christ. However, the Christian church has not always fully understood grace in this way, both in the past and in the present. As we think further about the Reformation, it's important for us to recognize that since grace alone is one of the five solas, it had to be a pretty big issue in the 16th century. And that is the case. The concept of grace was a massive issue of contention during the Reformation. Now, before we keep bashing the Catholic Church for not believing in grace, there is a clarification that we need to make. The Catholic Church actually did, and actually does, believe in grace. It would be wrong for us to simply assert that the Catholic Church does not believe in God's grace. They read the same Bible as us, and it would make very little sense if they were to get rid of the idea of grace altogether. Now, let me show you what I mean. This is a quote directly from a church council that was held right after the Reformation. Here's what the Council of Trent announced. If anyone shall say that man may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the strength of human nature or through the teaching of the law, without the divine grace through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, meaning let him be cast away. Now, what they say here seems to be very similar to what we would say about grace. And actually, it is pretty similar. Let me show you another quote. This is from the Roman Catholic Church's Catechism. Grace is favor, the free and undeserved help that God gives to us to respond to his call to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature, and of eternal life. Now, it would seem to us that the things said at the Council of Trent and in the Roman Catholic Catechism are very similar, if not identical, to things that Protestant Christians would say. If this is the case, then why would men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other reformers feel the need to break from the Catholic Church? It can seem at first that the Catholics were saying much of what we say, and therefore Luther and Calvin were just splitting hairs and fighting over an unnecessary reformation. However, let's remember a few basic principles. The first one is this: just because we say something doesn't necessarily mean that we believe it's true. Right? Just because we say something doesn't necessarily mean we believe it's true. I'll give you an example. I told my wife, I don't know that I promised, maybe you could ask her, but I told her that each night I will take out the trash because it has stinky poopy diapers in it. So I said, I will take the trash out every night. And guess what I've forgotten to do the past couple nights? Take out the trash. Right? I said it to her, but I didn't actually act on it. Right, so I told her something that was true, okay, but it didn't end up actually being the case. So that's the first point. The second thing is, even if we say something's true and we believe it to be true, we may have a different understanding of it than others. And the biggest thing that comes to my mind was something I was reminded of at the Reformation party when some of you were dressed up as the guys from The Princess Bride. And the one guy, I think it's Vizzini, is that who you were dressed up as? Everett? Yeah. So he kept shouting the word inconceivable, right? And then at one point in the movie, an iconic moment, Inigo Montoya tells him, you keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. And so what he was telling him is that he was using a word over and over again, but he didn't actually understand what he meant as he was using that word. And I want to propose to you that this is what has happened in the case of grace in the Roman Catholic Church. When they use the word grace, some of them do not actually believe it in the first place. But even those who do believe in grace, they have a very different understanding of it than what we as Protestants understand grace to be, and frankly, what Scripture teaches grace to be. So just as Inigo Montoya told Vizzini that he did not understand the word inconceivable, we must look at Roman Catholic theology and recognize that they do not fully understand the word grace as the Bible explains it to us. And the difference between Catholic grace and Protestant grace lies in the word justification. Many of you are familiar with that word. You've heard it at least. Paul uses this word in Romans 3:24, which we looked at earlier. If you still have your Bibles open, look at that. He said, "And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So for Paul, justification meant that we are declared righteous. In the death of Christ, God declares us to be righteous, even though we are not. Now, justification is different from another big word, which is sanctification. Okay, they're different things. Justification, we are declared righteous. In sanctification, we are being made righteous by God's Spirit. So we understand justification to be what declares us righteous, and sanctification to be us being made righteous by God. Roman Catholics, however, disagree with this view of justification. They believe that justification makes one righteous. Now, there's a reason they believe this, and I wanted to show you guys a video, but I couldn't get it working, so that's on me. It's a video of R.C. Sproul explaining the difference between justification as Protestants see it and justification as Roman Catholics see it. So if you're interested in that video, please come see me afterwards, and I want to get you that link. But he explains that the Roman Catholics get this view from the Latin translation of the Bible. So they get it from the word justificare, which means to make righteous. But the Greek word, which is the original language, right, that Paul was writing in, dikaiosune, means declared righteous. So in the original language of the Bible, justification meant to be declared righteous. But in the Latin translation of the Bible, which is the translation that Roman Catholics base their theology off of, that teaches that one is to be made righteous. All right? So that's where that distinction comes in. And R.C. Sproul explains it way better, and his voice just sounds cooler than mine. So if you want to hear that video, or I'm sure you could look it up, it's very helpful. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, you've said a bunch of words over and over again. Why does this matter at all? The reason it matters is this. If we are declared righteous, which is what we believe, then it is something that has been done to us. But if we are made righteous, and this justification cannot happen until we actually are righteous, then it becomes something that we must bring about in ourselves. So the Roman Catholic understanding of justification really is not grace at all. It is not a completely free gift from God that we receive, but rather something that we somehow participate in. And if you think I'm making a straw man argument, that I'm making this up, they say it themselves in their catechism that I quoted from earlier. They write, "Justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom." So they're arguing that man does participate in his justification by being made righteous. And this is why I say, in this second point, that grace is distorted in the case of Roman Catholics. But there's a reason I didn't say it's grace destroyed, okay? That would be much more obvious for them to just take out every reference of grace in the Bible. But that's not what they've done. They have distorted it instead of destroying it, and it's led people astray. And sadly enough, I know of at least two guys who I went to Bible college with, a Protestant evangelical Bible college, and they went on to be Roman Catholics. Now, I don't know their exact reasoning, but what I do know is they were deceived into believing that grace is something other than what it actually is. The Reformers were not fooled. They knew false grace when they saw it. And that is why they fought for the doctrine of grace alone. And so that's why we need to fight for it as well and recognize even when other people are using the same words as us, they are probably not meaning exactly what we're referencing as well. So that's what sparked the push for grace alone, and that's why we ought to fight for it as well. So I want you to delight in the grace of God, which brings you from death to life. And that brings us to our third and final point, which is grace defended. Grace defended. Now, there were numerous Christians during the Reformation who defended the idea of grace alone. But before we talk about the reformers who defended grace, there's one man in particular who defended grace long before the Reformation. And I'm not talking about Paul, although he certainly did. But the man I'm talking about, his name is Augustine. Augustine was a bishop who lived in the 5th century. He lived more than 1,000 years before the Reformation. And he's often hailed as one of the greatest theologians ever, which is a huge title to have, but it's hard to overstate the impact that he has made on Christianity. And he is perhaps most famous for his interactions with a man named Pelagius. Now, Pelagius was a British monk, who came across some of Augustine's work, and he vehemently disagreed with his concept of grace. To Pelagius, the idea that God would both command something of us, that God would call us to have faith in him, and that God would give us that faith as well, was ridiculous, and that it lacked any moral obligation on the part of the Christian. So in response to Augustine, Pelagius fought and maintained that we must participate in the act of salvation if we're to receive it at all. So he fought for a very strong view of free will. The discussion centered on things such as free will, predestination, and the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. These are all things that are very worthy of our discussion, but that we don't have time to unpack. But I want to get into what's most important in Augustine's interaction with Pelagius. And it's this. It's the fact that in order for God's grace to actually be grace, we cannot take part in it at all. For it to actually be a gift, we cannot take part in it at all. Because the moment that we claim to participate in the act of salvation is the moment that we are actually denying the grace of God. We already looked at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but that passage couldn't make it any more clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Ephesians 2, the opposite of the gift of God, the opposite of grace, is works. There cannot be both God's gift and our works in the same scenario. It is either a gift, as Augustine fought for, or it comes about by works, as Pelagius contended. The Christian church at the time of this conflict between Augustine and Pelagius, after many debates, finally ruled Pelagius to be a heretic. His views were deemed entirely unbiblical and damaging to the gospel of Christ. So Augustine is one of the men of Christian history that we must be familiar with and be deeply indebted to, grateful for, because he sought to preserve the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now fast forward 100 years, plus 900 years, because I meant to say 1,000, and we come to Martin Luther. So we've already talked about some of the reformers and their importance in the history of Christianity. But it'd be good for us to take a little bit of time to see what exactly both Luther and Calvin contributed to the topic of grace alone. So Luther first. His first real disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church, if you remember, was over indulgences, the sale of indulgences. That's what made him write his 95 Theses. It was against the fact that some people were selling these slips of paper that supposedly shaved off time in purgatory. It was extremely problematic. The theology that undergirded this was extremely problematic for a biblical understanding of grace. When someone would buy an indulgence, they were effectively stating that they needed to cooperate with God to earn someone's salvation. So therefore, the sale of indulgences encouraged a distorted view of grace. It made the believer think that he or she actually had a part to play in purchasing, literally purchasing, salvation. And when Luther spoke against this, he was surprised to find that the Pelagian heresy of Augustine's day had once again infiltrated the church. this time to a far greater extent. So he spent the rest of his life refuting the belief that mankind can bring about his own salvation. Now, there's a quote that has an unknown author, but it's often attributed to Luther, so we'll go and do that tonight. That's worthy of putting up on the screen. He said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." So if you want to claim that you contribute to your salvation, sure, okay, you can say that, but it's what you needed saved from. That's all that you can say that you contributed to your salvation. So Luther upheld this view of grace alone, and he wasn't making up this concept during the Reformation, right? He didn't just sit around in a dark room and think, I should make this up today. He actually was following the footsteps of those before him. He was following Augustine, who was being faithful to the word of God. Followed the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, proclaiming that it is by grace alone that we have been saved. And finally, John Calvin was a strong defender of grace alone as well. Calvin was a whole generation younger than Luther. He was born 26 years after him. And because of this, the people he interacted with and debated with were different than those that Luther met. Perhaps the most famous opposition we think of against Calvinism is Arminianism. Many of you are familiar with Arminian theology, and we're going to explore it in depth when we talk about the five points of Calvinism. But for now, it's sufficient to state that Arminians had a different view of predestination than do Calvinists. For the Arminian, this was their view. We have been predestined in eternity past because God looked into the future and he saw that we would have faith in him. Now, this might sound similar to what some of you believe, but this causes a big problem in Christian theology, and here's why. Because if God were to base his predestining off of our future decision to trust in Christ, then he would be predestining based off of our works. He would be calling us to himself based off of something that we do. And we'll get into that at our next corporate when we talk about faith alone. You can see how all of these are interrelated, right? But this is not the case. We read in Scripture that he predestined us not according to our future faith, not according to a work that we might perform, but according to the purpose of his will. That's Ephesians 1:5. That's why God predestined us. It's solely according to God's will, which Paul calls God's glorious grace. Ephesians 1:6. It's God's glorious grace that is the grounds for us being chosen by God. So this doctrine of predestination is what Calvin is most known for, remembered for. But he's often seen as a cold, standoffish man who did not care about anything other than predestination. But the truth is, for Calvin, all of theology was tied together. You could not talk about one thing in theology without talking about another. So in this case, you couldn't talk about predestination without talking about God's grace, since the two are tied together. And because of that, you cannot talk about God's grace without talking about Jesus Christ, since it's only in him that grace is found. Calvin helps us see that all of theology is woven together. It's not split up into random sections. It's all woven together, and God's grace is evident in him choosing some and not others for eternal life. I know this topic is large. It might raise more questions for you than answers. I promise we'll cover it in the coming weeks. But for now, my desire for you is to delight in the grace of God, which brings you from death to life. Now, as we conclude, I want us to reflect on what grace is and why it matters for us. We've learned that when God offered salvation to the world, he did it as a gift. It's a gift that we don't deserve. It's not something we've earned. And that's the case not only for salvation, but also everything else that we have. Everything we have is a gift from God. God does not owe us anything, so everything we receive is a gift from him. In other words, everything we receive is a result of grace. So I want you to think on these two questions, and you'll discuss them in your time together. The first one is this: where do you see the grace of God in your life? Where do you see it? For those of you who have repented of your sins and trusted in the gospel, your first answer should be salvation, right? God's grace is evident in your salvation. But there are other ways we see God's grace. Has he given you a family that loves you, that cares for you? Has he given you a roof over your head every night that you get to sleep under? Has he given all of you, and at least most of you have this, an intellectual mind, right? Some of you are looking around like, I don't have that. God has blessed you guys with brains that function well. Has he blessed you with good health? All of these things are graces from God. The second question is, where do you fail to rest in the grace of God? Or another way to phrase that is, where are you striving to gain what only God can give? Do you recognize that anything in your life that you strive for is you professing a works-based salvation? You're showing that you don't truly believe that God is in control. Anytime you are trying to obtain something in your own strength, you're professing that Christ is not actually king and that grace is not actually found in him. So where are you failing to rest in the grace of God? Where are you failing to connect the gospel to your life? This could be salvation for some of you. I'm not naive to think that all of you have professed faith in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins. And if you have yet to do so, then I pray that you would do it now. God's grace has been extended to you in the gospel. It is not of your works. It's by faith alone, grace alone. So place your faith in Jesus Christ and recognize the grace that has extended us in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. There are other areas where we fail to rest in the grace of God. Some of you may be worried about finances, especially some of you who are older. Maybe you're worried about college and where you're going to end up in a couple years. Are you failing to rest in the grace of God? That's not a call to be passive, sit around waiting for nothing to happen. But it's recognizing that God will bring about what he promises, right, in his word. He will equip you and enable you. The grace of God is not a boring subject for the Christian. Something that the Christian is required to study, right? It's a joy to dive into something like this. It is a joy for us to get to dive into the grace of God that's found nowhere else. When you look at every other religion, every other worldview, what do you see? You see works-based salvation. You see dead men trying to bring themselves to life. But thanks be to God that we serve a God who has reached out to us and saved us, despite the fact that we are lost and blind. That is salvation. That is grace. So I'd encourage you to delight in the grace of God, which brings you from death to life. Let's pray, and then we'll split up into our discussion groups.